The following is part 19 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
I want to speak this morning, as we're nearing the end of our session on loving others compassionately, on the grace of forgiveness. And that this morning I want to focus on the vertical dimension of forgiveness. Then next week I want to look at the horizontal dimension of forgiveness, because the former is the basis for the latter. The fact that we're forgiven by God is the basis by which we can now be able to be reconcilers and to forgive others. So I want to really focus in on the uniqueness of the biblical vision of forgiveness, where we have a right relationship with God. A civil rights leader wrote these lines: "True reconciliation is never cheap, for it is based on forgiveness, which is costly." I want to stop right there for a moment. Forgiveness is always costly. It's not cheap. Forgiveness, in turn, depends on repentance, which has to be based on an acknowledgement of what was done wrong, and therefore on disclosure of the truth. You cannot forgive what you do not know. Now, there are several dimensions in that little statement. First of all, he says reconciliation starts with that idea. He says it's not cheap, because it's based on forgiveness, which has a high, high price. Forgiveness, in turn, he says, requires repentance. And repentance really involves the acknowledgement of something that was wrong. And therefore, if it was something wrong, it's based upon a disclosure of truth, where a person has to come to understand what was really wrong to begin with. Let's look at human relationships just for a minute. What's the cause of broken relationships? What's the cause of alienation in any relationship that we know? Even apart from the issue of God, before we start there, what about our own relationships? We all understand that life really centers around, or ought to center around, relationships. Not just relationships, but quality relationships. All right, what's the source of alienation in relationships? I'd say selfishness is a major, major contributor to it. Lack of communication. Pride, envy, yeah, something someone has, and you feel that they don't deserve that, or you ought to have it. Any number of things. They're all really coming down to the self sins, though, of the self sins of putting oneself above the others, and really looking at your own needs above the needs of others. The idea of using other people to accomplish your agenda, all those kinds of things, really insensitivity and any number of things. It's the flesh, as the scriptures would describe. It's this natural disposition we have, because really what comes out from the heart of man, Jesus tells us, is really what our problem is to begin with. And therefore, there needs to be a new heart. Needs to be a change. Now, how do you overcome alienation in relationships? What would be the stages as you'd envision them? There's an estrangement caused by two people, whether they're friends, whether they are spouse, whether it's parent and child, whatever it might be. How do you overcome that mutual estrangement? What are the elements involved in that? So there has to be some other sense of what about the other person? What else? Suppose I've done something wrong. Suppose I have said or done something wrong. Who of us doesn't do that? You know, we often regret it. What must I do first in order to come to the point where I'm going to seek reconciliation? I got to acknowledge it. That's the first thing I got to do. First of all, I have to admit to myself that it was wrong. And we have an amazing ability to rationalize our own folly, don't we? It's just virtually unbounded. I've used these illustrations before, but take something really instantaneous and simple because of its anonymity. Someone's driving a car and they do something really stupid, and then they get mad at you for being upset with them. You see, and at that point now, no longer did they do something stupid, it was you who did something stupid. And you could have 100 witnesses to the scene, even though the guy did something clearly very wrong or clearly illegal, pulled out right in front of you, and you almost had a jam on your brakes, anything of that sort. They would still, probably after 100 people gave a testimony, say the other one was wrong. You know, it's just amazing our ability. So first of all, you've got to acknowledge, in other words, there has to be an understanding of conviction. You must be convicted of the truth before you can even begin to move toward another in reconciliation. Now, by the way, it tells us in Scripture in John 16 that He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning three things. Do you remember what those three things are? It's in John 16. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that is a powerful trio. Sin, because unless the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, we'll think we're pretty good people. Most people are gambling their eternal destiny, figuring, I'm pretty good people. You know, why should God let me? Because I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm better than most, maybe. That sort of a notion. So they're not aware of the dimension of sin. Righteousness, which is the conviction of the righteous requirements that God makes, that the righteousness of God is such that we could never hope to attain it. And the third, what was the third? Judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That there will, if there's not a reconciliation, be a day of accountability. So may I tell you, first of all, I can never convict another man of sin. I can't convict myself of sin. It's the Spirit of God that does that. So I, first of all, the pressure's off me to make that happen. The reality is that I need to understand that the Spirit of God's work is to do that. Suppose the Spirit of God convicts you of a particular sin. Remember the difference between the Spirit of God and the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. How does Satan approach this? Your total being, that's a good way of putting it. He will say, you are worthless, you're a bum, you're no good. General accusation. The Spirit of God, though, in your life will say, child, here's something very specific. The Spirit of God convicts in very specific ways. Frankly, He doesn't reveal all the things that we would be or doing wrong, because if He did, it would be overwhelming. I mean, if He gave us all the light at once, I think we'd all be blinded. So He reveals things, and we respond to the light that He gives us. More light, we respond to that. But the Spirit of God is a perfect teacher and will never give us a lesson until we've learned the lesson before that. That is to say, if you're not responding to the light you've got, why would He give you more light? So He'll come around that road in several ways, won't He? He'll come around that road and give you illumination. If you don't respond to that, He has 1,000 ways of getting your attention. And eventually you're going to learn this lesson, and it's great to cooperate with the process. In the long run, there's a lot less pain if you cooperate with the process than resist it. But the point is, eventually He convicts you of a particular area, and it's something very specific. It may be something you said to somebody. It may be a sin of commission or a sin of omission. It may be something you didn't do, you should have done. You might feel at that point then that you should do something about that. So first of all, conviction. Secondly, suppose you realize you did say something hurtful to somebody. What's the next step? So you're convicted of it. You acknowledge the truth. What's the next step in forgiveness, in overcoming estrangement, in reconciliation? You go to that person, and what do? You confess it. That's the issue. You confess it. So first of all, it's conviction of the truth. Then there's confession. There is, that is to say, and this, by the way, is a somewhat humbling act, isn't it? And our pride militates against it. It's our pride that may well keep us from coming to that person and acknowledging that's an issue in our lives. And my point is that there's a humbling dimension that's involved here in really seeking out forgiveness. So first of all, you're convicted of the truth. And secondly, you go to that person and you acknowledge the truth before them. Now, what's the third dimension in that? What must that person do? Because what are you asking the person to do? You're asking them to forgive you, are you not? What are you asking them to do then? In effect, what you're asking for is not justice. You are asking for grace and mercy, are you not? Because the guy, you can't say, I demand that you forgive me. You don't have any right for them to forgive you. Do you see, forgiveness is not something that is yours as a right. Actually, it is is something that the other person has the power to give because they've been offended against. But they can withhold forgiveness or grant that. By the way, suppose a person withholds forgiveness. You've done all you can do. At that point, the burden's off of you. You've done all you can do. There may not be reconciliation, but at least you've done what you can do. Paul says in Romans 12, as in as far, in as much as it's possible, be at peace with all men. In other words, insofar as it depends upon you, seek to be a peacemaker. That doesn't mean you'll always have peace, because another person may not reciprocate. But that's not your, you're not accountable for their response. You're accountable for your response and doing what you can do. And then it's up to the other person as to how they respond. That's before them and God. Turn with me, for example, to Matthew 7. You've got this tension point where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, where we spent a year together, remember that? A couple of years ago, was it? And one of the things that he said was, in Matthew 7, 1, do not judge that you will not be judged. So he says, don't judge. In the way you judge, you'll be judged by your standard of measure be weighed to you. And then he says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Don't know the notice the 2x4 in your eye. You know, that's the basic idea. But then right after that, he says, do not give what's holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine. That's a very interesting thing. Well, didn't he just tell us to judge? Do you see the issue? Or is that discernment? You see the difference? Judgment is to embrace a censorious attitude. It is to condemn the person and take the role of God. But discernment of a thing that's wrong, you can judge the action but not the person. If you see the difference there, judging the action, the old phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner, is seen here. You can actually reject the person, but the issue is the behavior. So I can say to another person, what you said or did hurt me. Or I can say, that was something that I felt was wrong. I'm not saying, though, that you are the one that I'm condemning. That is something that only God can deal with. God has to deal with the heart. But I can deal with the action. And so there's a difference between being judgmental, which is an attitude of being a judge over other people, as if you are the jury and the condemner, is a very different thing than to exercise the gift of discernment. Otherwise, there'd be no discipline in the church. And Paul talks about very clearly the idea that there's a need for discipline. And he talks about the process of forgiveness in Matthew 18, where if somebody does something wrong, you're not to talk to a third party, which is what we almost all violate, if you really think about it. Somebody does something wrong to you, what do? You complain about that person to a third party. Somebody tells that to you, what should your response be when they say, so-and-so did this to me? Your first question should be, did you tell them? And if you didn't tell him, why are you telling me? That should be your question. If you didn't tell him, why are you telling me? Because Matthew 18 says, go to your brother first. Then if he doesn't respond, then you bring two or three, and you deal with that. Then there's two or three of you together. And if he doesn't respond there, then it may have to be further, depending on the situation and the gravity. Do you see the difference there? So I see a biblical distinction between judgment and true discernment and evaluating the truth in the situation. I think there are many times when I choose not to confront the person because in the long run I feel that that might create more harm than good. But then the issue is my own heart attitude. Now, if the person continues to do it and I'm in a regular context where I'm with them regularly over and over again, it reaches a point where I may need to deal with it then. But I'll be honest with you, generally speaking, I would prefer not to have to do that unless I really feel like I'm in a position to do it. Because there is the holier-than-thou mindset that can produce, you know, so that I'm the one taking the role of God and I'm, you know, that's the sort of thing. So I do think there are times in that. And I have found that there are times when it's just better to drop it and not make an issue of it. But if, on the other hand, I'm with a person regularly and there's a continual point of pressure, then there may need be the need of the gift of honesty. And frankly, in our deepest relationships, you're going to be with the person regularly. So you get to decide. And this is one of the challenges of marriage. You get to decide how you're going to view your spouse. In other words, you can decide to focus on the negative things, or you can choose to focus on the things that are good. You see the issue there? And man, I tell you, we all know the negative things, and we could easily focus on that. And really, it'd be a dangerous thing. Instead, you are to focus on the good in another person, and by the grace of God, just let the other go, unless it becomes so egregious that it really hurts the relationship that I have to deal with it. But even then, to come to another person that way must be to come in a spirit of humility, not of arrogance. I come as I because I have been forgiven, I'm able to forgive others as well. So there is that. What that relates to me, Skip, is the issue of wisdom, of saying the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. and all those things, and in the right source of power. Because I can go through the motions and so-called forgive in the flesh, or I can do it in the spirit. I can do it out of pride, or I can do it out of a genuine sense of humility, where we all stumble in many ways. So that's a good nuance. Still, there will be some situations where if you have something against your brother, or if your brother has something against you, and so I think I have to listen to the Spirit of God on that. I don't have enough wisdom, and so I have to discern, is this something that I need to confront, or is this something that I need to just absorb and thank God? Because I think about how many times and things I've said that nobody's even nailed me on. You know, that's I'm thinking again of a situation, and it's just popped into my mind. It was with a friend, and I've shared this before, where I had a habit of showing up about an average of 10 to 15 minutes late every time we met. One time was fine. Two times, another matter, but every month we met, every time. Hey, I stopped preaching. Every time I saw the guy, I had a great excuse, by the way. Every time I saw him, I had a good excuse. I really did. You know, traffic was bad, whatever it was. And he finally came to the point where, and this was after many times. So he did exactly what Skip's talking about. He just pulled it in. But finally he said, you know, Ken, I got to tell you, that I make an effort to be here on time, and I feel that it's hurting me. It just shows a lack of respect for me and for my time that you would be so consistently late. You know, once or twice, or you know, I can understand that. And I got to tell you, and I knew he was right. Man, was I ever! I don't know. There's this weird feeling. Suddenly, you know, that sickening feeling. You're about to be rebuked. I hate that feeling. Or I just have been. Yeah, I've been nailed. I do not like that. I feel like a kid in the principal's office again. You know, I still remember those times. But he was right. And I promise you, with this guy, I was exceedingly careful, and it affected my attitude to other people. It spilled over. You see. And I'm not saying I'm perfectly punctual, but I do make a greater effort to leave and give myself. And here's the issue: it's margin. It's just giving myself more margin, and trying to do that. Well, it may seem like a minor thing, but after a while, doing it so consistently, that minor thing began to be something that hurt, and it hurt his attitude toward me. And so at that point, he had to get it out. You see, and he didn't do it out of humility, out of arrogance. He said, "It just hurts me." That because it's a matter of my making this effort that you're not making. Do you see my point? I think he handled that wisely and well. That's a good example of that. There was a comment, I thought. Yes.
How do you handle the flip side of it when you go to somebody and you tell them, sorry for what I did, you confess it and all that, and they say, I forgive you, but you don't forgive yourself, and you still feel guilty for what you did?
I want to talk about that, and just in fact, that's one of the things I want to talk about the understanding, because the toughest one we have to forgive is often ourselves, because it keeps coming back to us. And I want to make a comment about it. I'm going to say, if you think you can out-sin the grace of God, you don't have a real biblical view of the depth and the height of the mercy of God. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Where sin increased, grace super increased, Romans 5. But there's an apprehension of this and understanding what that means. I want to say concerning the relationship with God, it's been observed that there's no sin so great that God will not forgive. But there's also no sin so small that it doesn't need to be forgiven. You see what I'm saying with God? There's no sin so great that he won't forgive it, but there's no sin so small that it doesn't need to be forgiven. God will not trivialize sin. I think a lot of people think of God as some kind of a doting grandfather, and he says, there, you know, all is well, and, you know, you don't have to worry about it. And we just think of him somehow as just kind of looking over and looking and just kind of looking the other way. That's not the case. God will deal with it, and God will not be mocked. Sin will be judged. The difference is either this. If it's a moral universe, all sin will be dealt with. Because we look at this world, we see a lot of people getting away with a lot of stuff. Murder and all kinds of horrible things people get away with. But the story's not in yet. It's not over yet. It's a moral world, and God will be the judge. Now, here's how it works. God does not forgive sin. He forgives sinners. You see the difference. He does not forgive sin. Sin will be paid for. Either Christ pays the price, or you do. But he will not, God is not mocked. He will not forgive sin because it's an offense against his holy character. Sin is that which is contrary to God's character. But he will forgive sinners. That's the difference. But how does he forgive sinners? The basis for that forgiveness, of course, is the death of Christ. Now, when I think about this idea of redemption and forgiveness, then, I'm looking at the whole theme in the Old and the New Testaments, which describe this alienation that we had with God as a result of the human condition being separate from God. And then right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, even in that chapter concerning the curse and the fall, right there we see the first hint of Messiah. When it says, if you turn with me to Genesis 3, this is the very first prophecy about the coming of Messiah, all the way back to the garden. It's quite remarkable that you have, it's called the Proto-Evangelicon, which means the first description or the first proclamation of the good news. When it says, you recall, the Lord said to the man, "Where are you?" I'm in Genesis 3, verse 9. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" That's a very important point. First of all, he became aware that he was naked, you know. And because it says, what's the last verse of Genesis 2? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now, this theme of being unclothed now relates to our human condition. You do recall the Louis Grizzard's, was it his distinction between naked and naked? Yeah. Naked is when you have no clothes on. Naked is when you have no clothes on, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. So now he became naked. So he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. "Where are you?" So I love this question, "Where are you?" as if he didn't know. Yeah. And then he says, "I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded?" The man said, I love this, the first passing of blame. "The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Notice he says, "the woman whom you gave me. Why did you strap me with her?" And it's almost like the intimation. It's an amazing picture.
Good lawyering.
Yeah, good lawyering. And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And then she points to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You see the point. But the interesting thing is, if you go back earlier in the garden there, the serpent, if you go back to verse 6, remember that the woman saw the tree was good for food. Three things. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. And third, that it was good for food. Those three things. By the way, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All three are the same things you're going to be tempted in. Money, sex, and power, those three pulls will always be there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Good for food, delight to the eyes, and desirable to make you wise like God. It says she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her. Did you catch that? Larry Crabb wrote a book called The Silence of Adam. And what he was saying is, why didn't he say anything? You see the point there? He said nothing. At that point, he was in a position he should have done something and said something. He failed to exercise his authority in that situation. And in his silence, then, just passively took and ate as well. It's not like she had to go to him. He was with her. So the serpent deceived me. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this," he said, "cursed are you are more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now here's that proto-evangelicon, the first statement of the good news. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you," that's to say her seed, "the seed of the woman will bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." What that's saying, basically, is that Satan will be crushed by Christ, but that Satan will bruise Christ on the heel, but it will not be a permanent wound. He will come back. Do you see the imagery there? It's an actual anticipation of the work. The seed of the woman now is already going to lead to the Messiah, and the Messiah is coming for a particular purpose. And right from this beginning, we see God launching a plan to bring about reconciliation over the alienation, the fourfold estrangement caused by the sin in the garden. What were the four alienations? First of all, they were alienated between themselves and God. That's the first alienation, and it's the most profound one. To be separate from God is death. Remember in the scripture, death is separation. Alienated from God, they were also alienated from themselves, within themselves. The third alienation is alienation with each other, and the fourth is alienation with the created order. So we live in a broken world, and we are not as we are meant to be. But from the very beginning, the scriptures anticipate the coming of the Messiah and the work that he will bring about. My point is this, that from through this process, he is communicating through the prophets and so forth his ultimate act of redemption and love in the cross of Christ. The gift of giving forgiveness without compromising the perfection of his justice and character. Romans 3, if you'll turn to that, illustrates that theme. In Romans chapter 3, it says this. Let me focus here on verse 24. Well, verse 23, where Paul makes this summary conclusion based upon what he said in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3. For all have sinned, universal, and fall short of the glory of God, which is our human condition. We all fall short. By the way, right there, if that's true, is it possible to work your way to God? Is it possible to merit a relationship? Is it possible to earn salvation? Every religion in the world says that. Every cult says this. Everyone says this, except for but one, and that is the scriptures. Only in the picture of the in the Bible do we have a portrait of a God who says, "Stop trying to earn it; you'll never achieve it. It is by grace through faith. It is by your faith in my a completed work. You can never hope to accomplish this." Mel Gibson's interview the other night was very good. I had to disagree with him on one point where he said, you know, that others can go to heaven and the kingdom of heaven in other ways and so forth. Well, that would be to miss the point of why Jesus died. If you look at the real picture of that cross, why was Jesus on there? What kept him to the cross? I like to put it this way, that it was not the nails that held him to the cross, but it was his love. That's what held him to the cross. Because at any point, remember as they jeered him and mocked him, and they said, come down from that cross and show that you're from God, if you're the Son of God, he could easily have done so. He could have called upon legions of angels, any one of whom could have destroyed the entire city and everything else. The point is that no one took his life from him, he says in John 10. No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Therefore, Jesus' death was not a martyrdom. It was not a tragedy. It is something that he set out to do from before the foundation of the world. It was for this very purpose that I've come, that I might give my life as a ransom for many. The point is this, and here's something that Paul develops beautifully in Galatians 2. If righteousness came from keeping the law, what does he go on to say? If righteousness is possible by keeping the law, that is to say, a work system, what does he go on to say, and this is radical, then Christ died needlessly. You understand that? There was no need for such a dramatic and radical death as that if it was another way around it. In fact, this Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there were possibly another way. But there was no other way. Yes?
And why then at the end does he say, God, why have you forsaken me?
What you have there is the prediction of, it's really, he's quoting, you have to keep in mind, a messianic psalm. David's psalm in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's actually revealing at that point is at that moment, and this is a deep mystery, the Father is separated or alienated from the Son because the Son became the sin bearer and the Father cannot abide the presence of sin. Now the deep mystery, so that Jesus was sweating drops of blood not because of the agonizing death he'd go through, but because of the separation he'd know, that as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God for the first time, he would now take and become us. He would take up his sins, our sins upon him, and he would become then sin for us. So at the point at which he becomes the sin bearer, the Father forsakes him. He does not lose his deity, and this is why there's a deep mystery. The persons of the Father and the Son are temporarily separated or alienated because He becomes, in His solidarity with us, He becomes us. He becomes the sinner. He takes our sins. He became the one who was the object and the one who bore the sin. Jesus never sinned. Right. In Him there is no sin. But He became sin for us insofar as in His solidarity with the human condition. Therefore, it was necessary for Him to be the God and man. If He was not God, then his sacrifice would merely be that of a human and would be finite. If He was not man, it would only be in the appearance of a sacrifice, but actually not the reality. He had to die, and it was in His actual blood that He paid for our sins. And so you see the portrait here of the separation between the Father and the Son. And when, by the way, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." When He said that, the separation was complete. It was over. After that, so He didn't descend into hell in the sense of suffering or anything like that. The suffering was complete when He said, "It is finished." And by the way, from that point on, godless hands never touched Him again. It's an interesting thing how at that point then, it was only His disciples and Joseph of Arimathea and Mary who buried Him, and no one ever touched Him in that regard again. The work was complete. The horror of sin was taken upon. Now, I can only conclude this, that for that period of time, approximately 3 hours, an infinite purchase was paid in a finite time. It was an infinite price, but it was in a finite time. Only God can pull that off. But the beauty of this was that He became sin for us, so that He bore His sins in our bodies, so that by His stripes we are healed. And I believe that in the beginning of the movie there, The Passion, that's going to be there, the Isaiah 53 quote. Listen to this word in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, which means to be declared righteous, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the purchase price. That's a powerful verse. You, by the way, in Christ are now, what has God called you? Do you feel righteous? Didn't ask you if you felt that way. He said, is that true of you or not? If the living God said that if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, all things have become new, you are now justified. Who justifies you? The living God. Who condemns you? If God doesn't condemn you in Christ, then who is there to condemn? Do you see the point here? You've been declared righteous as a gift, though, by His grace, not because you could pull it off, through the redemption, the awful price, because that was an awful price He had to pay to make it possible, whom God displayed, speaking of Christ, as a propitiation or satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, and here's the phrase, that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it possible for God to justify us and still remain just? In other words, He says, it's okay, it's all right, everything's fine, no consequences. God, in a moral world, being a moral being, says there will be consequences. I will not forgive sin, because if I do that, I'll be mocked. And I'm not going to be mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. So, the only choice we have then is for us to place our faith on the one who paid the price for us, underwrote the cost, so that now God can be just and still justify us, because someone else already bore the price. So God is never going to compromise His holy righteousness. But the price has been paid. Now you get to decide, do I accept that price or do I not? That's always the issue of trust. And when I talk about the idea of coming to faith in Christ, what I mean is a transfer of trust. You stop trusting in your own merit and stop answering the question, if God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Oh, I've been trying my best. I've been a good person. Get off that thing altogether. And the answer is, because I have trusted in Christ. And it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from all sin. The issue is always then this. Transfer your trust from your works and to put them firmly on His work. It's not your work, but His perfection that really makes it possible for us to have a right relationship. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Y'all got that? The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require, which being interpreted is this: God does not grade on a curve.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.